the book of Acts entitled The Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus, in which, using the first church, the church that's chronicled in Acts, the book of Acts, we answer the question, how does a church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him? What we see this evening as we move through chapter 5 is that while on the one hand, very clearly, the suffering of Christ was meant to allow us to avoid suffering, on the other hand, to follow Christ is to join Him in His suffering. And He who bore the cross so that we would not suffer for sin says to His followers, you must take up your cross and follow Me. And so in answer to the question, how does the church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him, we see that the church follows Christ into obedience to Christ and is willing to pay any price in order to be faithful to Him. I'll show you the answer from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42 in four parts tonight. And we start by doing a flashback to get our bearings. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked, so we need to remember what's happened. And so here's a blank to fill in. Answer A, the church communicates the truth of the gospel, whatever the cost. This is how a church acts when it's entirely alive to and at peace with God. It communicates the truth of the gospel, whatever the cost. We back up to chapter 4, verse 12, where we see Peter responding to charges against him from the rulers and elders. And he says, chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's Peter doing the deal. There's Peter saying Jesus is the only way of salvation, and without apology he explains that's the only way of salvation. And we read just down in chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, what the council says in response to that. That is, what does the religious leaders say to that? They say, pick it up in verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them, that is the council, the religious leaders commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, speaking on behalf of the apostles, speaking on behalf of all Christians who are alive to God, say in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to see something more of that in chapter 5. We'll see in verse 20 how an angel appears to Peter and says, chapter 5, verse 20, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And what happens next? Verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. We'll get the context for that and see how chapter 4's incidents are repeated in chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And what does Peter say? Well, we'll see what he says, but it's the same thing. Got to obey God. Can't stop speaking. And we'll see our text ends tonight with verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That, in a way, is a summary of the whole section. It's a summary of the whole beginning part of the book of Acts. It's a summary answer to the question, how does a church act when it's entirely alive to and at peace with Him? It speaks about Him, and it refuses to stop speaking with Him about Him, whatever the cost. So now we can settle into our text, chapter 5, verses 12 to 42, and get some details about what that looks like and what we ought to expect, what we might be able to expect if we become alive to God in this sense, if we become a church that individually and collectively just keeps talking about Jesus, even when it's not fashionable, even when it's not legal, even when it's not comfortable or safe. Let's go to point B, or answer B. The church's communication of the truth is sometimes supported by miracles. That's a blank to fill in. It's sometimes supported by miracles, and we need to take it in stride and say, and sometimes not. The story in chapter 5 starts with an account of the extraordinary miracles that were going on as the church, fully alive to God, was communicating the truth. Sometimes that communication is supported by miracles. Jesus had said it would happen, and let's look at chapter 5 and verse 12 and see that that was the case. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Here the statistic, the statistician gives up. We've talked about 120, we've talked about 3,000, talked about 5,000, the total number of Christians. And at this point, the chronicler just gives up and says, there's lots. Now it's numberless. And these were being added to the number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they're all being healed. And we see here very clearly that this great rash of healing miracles had everything to do with the main thing, which was communicating the truth. It was a way of getting attention. It was a way of gathering people together. Sick people were being brought by their friends and family from all around, and all of them, in getting to the place where the healings were occurring, were hearing the gospel. And we saw that already, but we're seeing it again. It's a repeated note in the book of Acts. So we see that the church's communication of the gospel is sometimes greatly helped, sometimes supported by miracles, but it's sometimes not as well. And this is a point from a couple of weeks ago, but let's take stock of the fact that what we're reading in chapter 5 happened about 33 AD, sometime around the death and resurrection of Christ. And you flash forward to the time when 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy was written. I've given these references before. Here they are again. Around 63 AD, that's 30 years later, and Paul is talking to Timothy about a home remedy by which he might be able to address some of his stomach ailments. No expectation of a miracle at all. Paul is saying, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That might help. And in 2 Timothy, when Paul is complaining to Timothy about the fact that he's alone in ministry and has hardly any help, he complains about one particular person, Trophimus, who he had to leave in Miletus because he was sick. Paul did not have any particular ability to heal Trophimus of his sickness, though Trophimus's healing would have meant he would have been there to help him. The miracles clearly happened up front in the book of Acts. By the end of the book of Acts, they weren't happening in any kind of regular way, and we ought to conclude from that miracles sometimes happen and sometimes don't. And who's going to decide that? Well, it will be the Lord who decides it. There was another exciting miracle, unlike the healing miracles, except that they happened most at the front of the book, and that's what we find in our reference tonight, this great stir of healing miracles, which led to a great proclamation of the gospel, stirred up opposition. We jump in again at verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So what you've got here is a miracle, a jailbreaking miracle. An angel opens the door and breaks the apostles out, specifically with the instruction, go, keep preaching. Again, the miracle has everything to do with the main thing, which is communicating the truth. We'll see that again in chapter 12 as we plot our way through, where Peter's in prison and the church is praying that he would be released, and he is released in a most miraculous way. An angel comes and breaks him out. He thinks he's having a dream. He doesn't understand it's real until he finds himself plopped out on the street and walks to the place where the prayer meetings occurred. You know the story in chapter 12, I think. And that happened. It was, again, another miraculous jailbreak for the sake of the gospel. But similar to the miracles of healing, which occurred all in a flurry to get things going, miracles of jailbreaks seems to have tapered off. And we can read for ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 13 how an active ministry of the Christians was to visit those who were in prison and to bring them care and bring them love and speak words of encouragement to them. A ministry to the prisoners was necessary because prisoners were not getting broken out of jail. And besides that, even before the days of the book of Acts, even before the establishment of the kingdom in the days of John the Baptist, some of the apostles will be familiar with this because they were disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Christ. John the Baptist was arrested, and there was no miraculous deliverance from him except the deliverance of death. He was beheaded in jail, as you know, and his body was buried by his apostles, or by his disciples, who came to see that sometimes the people of God are arrested for their faith and they die in prison. How is it to be determined? Obviously, around the central issue. It's to be determined by God whether there's miracles of healing or not. It's to be determined by God whether there's miracles of deliverance from prison and other calamities or not. And always the driving detail is what's good for the gospel, what communicates the gospel. You can think about Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, I'm in prison, and it's good that I am because the whole Praetorium Guard is hearing the gospel. So it seems the rationale for miracles is the same rationale for a lack of miracles. It's whatever communicates the truth, whatever gets the gospel out. The church's communication of the truth is supported by God, sometimes by miracles and sometimes not, as God is pleased. So we move on in the story, Acts chapter 5, point C. The church's people obey God even when it means disobeying human authorities. The church's people obey God, and we're thinking specifically of this commandment to the main thing, to communicating the truth. They obey God even when it means disobeying human authorities. And that's what we get in the story, verses 27 to 29. The people have been rounded up. The apostles have been brought out of the public square where they were once again preaching. And they stand before the council. Verse 27, the high priest questions them and says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and his apostles and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, he was saying that so emphatically because it was a matter of conflicting instructions. The general instruction we have is to obey civil authority. We see that in Romans chapter 13 so clearly. We are, generally speaking, under orders to obey all civil authorities. Paul made that really clear to the Romans, chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And goes on to explain that, generally speaking, to disobey civil authorities, even if the civil authority is a tyrant, is to disobey God. Peter is very clear on the same thing. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have this general commandment to obey civil authorities, but there's a time when you need to break with that commandment. You have to break that commandment in order to obey a higher commandment, which is to preach the gospel, whatever the cost. And the apostles are really clear on that, and they keep setting that example. They say, we must obey God rather than men. And it's important for us to see what Peter says next in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. He says, we must obey God rather than men. And then he does his deal. He speaks about Jesus. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. You see the pluck involved in this? The authority says, you must not speak anymore about Jesus. And he says, but we got to. And then he speaks to them about Jesus. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Verse 31, he's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In the first place, we see Peter just doing exactly what he says he's going to do. We're not going to stop talking about Jesus, and so here, get a load of this. And he talks to them about Jesus. But what he says to them about Jesus is very telling and very on topic. They're forbidding him under fear of penalty from speaking about Christ. And he says, but the one that I must speak about is the one who you put to death and God raised up again, which is to say, okay, so our lives are on the line. We've been in prison and we might be even more mistreated than that. But we're preaching about the one that you put to death, so we must be willing to be put to death as well. And the one that you put to death, God raised up again. And so we'll trust God to look after us the way he looked after Jesus. The apostles were just very plain-faced and very clear-headed about the fact that things were heating up, and they were okay with that. Because Jesus had said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. And they knew what that meant because they'd seen what that looks like. And they were willing to follow. And so we move on to D, chapter 5, and point D. The church's people sometimes suffer for the Lord. The church's people sometimes suffer for the Lord. It's a reality. And we'll see as we read on that they count it an honor to do so. That is, If the church is entirely alive to God and in a right relationship with God, at peace with Him, then the church's people suffer for the Lord at times, and they count it an honor to do so. That's what we read in chapter 5. Gamaliel steps up, this wise, godly man on the other side, on the bad guy's side, so to speak, and he warns them about fighting against these people, because it might turn out that they're fighting against God. That's what he says in verse 39. If it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So what to do? Well, they decide to serve up a severe lesson to try to coerce the apostles to take their advice, to take their orders, and cease speaking about Christ. They took Gamaliel's advice, it says in verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. If you've been to a Mel Gibson film recently, you know what that looks like. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. The two are connected, right? They tear their flesh with whips, and then they say, now don't speak about Jesus. And verse 41 records the response of a church that's thoroughly alive to God. They went on their way from the presence of the council. They would not have gone quickly because they'd just been flogged. They would have not walked out smoothly. They would have walked out dripping blood and severely wounded. But as they walked out, never mind about that, it says in verse 41, they went rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And then what happened? Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They wouldn't stop. It was part of the deal to follow Christ, even when they were to suffer. And from the very beginning, think about the Sermon on the Mount, this had been made plain to the apostles in the Beatitudes, in the list of the blessings that are uniquely those who are Christ's. Jesus had said, and they heard Him say it themselves, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The church's people sometimes suffer for the Lord, and they count it an honor to do so. There's a very clear sense in which Jesus suffered so that we wouldn't have to. But there's another sense in which Jesus suffered to set a pace, to show us what it looks like to walk in obedience to God. And those of us who live in the lap of luxury and protection here in North America, and who consider persecution to be a slight or an insult or someone with a snide comment or a sarcastic remark, need to do some work in our own hearts, need to do some work in our own understanding to get our minds around the fact that the cost of discipleship, to use the phrase that Bonhoeffer used before he was put to death for his faith in Christ, the cost of discipleship might be pain, like actual pain, and it might be death, physical death. But it won't be spiritual death, because it will be the path to life. Someone who is writing about this sort of thing, the suffering involved in being faithful to the gospel very intelligently these days, is John Piper. In the 10th anniversary edition of his book, Desiring God, one of the things that's new about that book is a whole new chapter called Suffering, the Sacrifice of Christian Hedonism. And he quotes two authors that I want to quote to you in closing. One is George Otis, who writes a book called The Last of the Giants with a chapter entitled Risky Safety. And here's the word of a man who's quite familiar with the mission scene in the latter part of the 20th century and these days. And he says this about the prospect of suffering for the gospel. Let's get a load of this. Let's understand that we're being spoken to scripturally. George Otis says, should the church in politically or socially trying circumstances remain covert to avoid potential eradication by forces hostile to Christianity? Or would more open confrontation with prevailing spiritual ignorance and deprivation be more likely to lead to evangelistic breakthroughs, even if it produced Christian martyrs? He says, Islamic fundamentalists claim that their spiritual revolution is fueled by the blood of martyrs. Well, that's what we used to say. Is it conceivable, Otis asks, that Christianity's failure to thrive in the Muslim world is due to the notable absence of Christian martyrs? And can the Muslim community take seriously the claims of a church in hiding? He goes on, the question's not whether it's wise at times to keep worship and witness discreet, but rather, the question is how long this may continue before we're guilty of hiding our light under a bushel. The record shows that from Jerusalem and Damascus to Ephesus and Rome, the apostles were beaten, stoned, conspired against, and imprisoned for their witness. Invitations to preach the gospel were rare. They were never the basis for their missions. Piper takes to task the whole idea of open countries and closed countries, open countries being places where it's safe to preach the gospel, closed countries being places that missionaries don't go because it's dangerous, and picks up some of this from Brother Andrew, who said these words in the 1990s. Brother Andrew says, "There's not one door in the world closed there's not one door in the world closed where you want to witness for Jesus." He says, "Show me a closed door, and I'll tell you how you can get in. I won't, however, promise a way to get out." Jesus didn't say, "Go if the doors are open," because they weren't. He didn't say, "Go if you have an invitation or a red carpet treatment." He said, "Go," because people needed his word. "We need a new approach to missions," he says, "an aggressive, experimental, evangelical, no-holds-barred approach, a pioneering spirit. I'm afraid," he says, "I'm afraid we'll have to go through a deep valley of need and threatening situations, bloodbaths. But we'll get there. God will take away what hinders us if we mean business. If we say, 'Lord, at any cost,' he will answer." People should never pray that unless they truly want God to take them at their word. But if we say, "Lord, whatever the cost," he'll answer, which is scary. But we have to go through the process. This is how it's worked in the Bible for the last 2,000 years. So we face potentially hard times, and we have to go through that. We play church and we play Christianity, and we aren't even aware we are lukewarm. We should have to pay a price for our faith. Read 2 Timothy 3. "Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The church has been much purified in countries where there was a lot of pressure. Brother Andrew concludes, "All I can say is be ready." So we need to be ready, because that's what a church that's alive to God is, ready to suffer, ready to speak the truth of Christ whatever the cost. And maybe what prevents the church from being more noticeable and more effective in communicating the truth and more deliriously happy in seeing people flood into the kingdom the way they did in the book of Acts is that we're short on people who grasp this truth, that to follow the Christ who died on the cross for us is a matter of taking up our own cross and being willing to obey God whatever the cost. Let's pray together.